We are in Matthew 27 this morning, Matthew 27. We're going to see some profound ironies at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. History is filled with irony. Near-term history, I know I like to do outdoor sports, and one of the products I use is North Face clothing for parkas, for ski gear. They have great sleeping bags, things like that. It was very ironic that the founder of North Face died of hypothermia. Now, he's 72, and he was kayaking. God bless him. I mean, he was out doing the sport that he loved, that his company was about. But how ironic is it that somebody who makes warm weather gear would die of hypothermia? Other ironies in New Orleans, there was a pool party celebrating a year with zero drownings. Man drowned at the celebration. 100 lifeguards in attendance. That's ironic. The actor, John Morales, who plays McGruff the crime dog, was arrested for having 1,000 pot plants and a grenade launcher in his possession. So that's funny ironic. Gary Kremen, the founder of Match.com, lost his girlfriend. Guess where she found her new boyfriend? Match.com. If you have a fear of long words, the doctor will give you this diagnosis. Hippopotamostrosesquipedaliophobia. That's your diagnosis, or I can't even say it, but it's fear of long words. And in 2014, there was a tree planted in Los Angeles that died. It had been planted in Los Angeles in honor of George Harrison. For those who don't know, he's a member of the Beatles. And the tree was killed by an infestation of beetles. I've always tried to be careful with my words. You know, I don't want my last words to be, hey, y'all, watch this. Right? I mean, we want to be careful because irony can come around and bite you in the backside because you said something that was way presumptuous. And I don't want my words to become prophecies that come back to haunt me. Plugging in an electrical device that we've repaired. Well, what could happen? It's like you still want to ask that question as you plug that thing in. In today's text, we're going to see many, many ironies. Enemies of Jesus, categorically everyone, mocking our Lord and our Savior. Yet their mockeries contain ironies because they have more truth than the mockers could ever imagine. And there will also be the irony of a future friend of Jesus. I don't believe the man even necessarily, the text gives us no idea that he even knew Jesus. But he seems to have one of the worst days of his life under the day of Jesus' crucifixion, and yet arguably the best day of his eternity. And that's an irony as well. Let's look at the text, and we're preparing our hearts today for the Lord's table. I trust that you will remember the shame and the suffering of our Lord that he endured at the hand of wicked men, whose words of taunting are quite ironic because they contain more truth than the speakers could ever imagine. We're in Matthew 27. We're in verse number 24. Verse number 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before them. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and began. And they put a reed on his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them, casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Father, as we read of the suffering of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that we would appreciate his sacrifice. He has asked us to remember him through the breaking of bread and the cup representative of his blood. And Father, I pray that we would do so. I pray that your Spirit would cause us to enter into this text and understand why it is here, what it intends for us who worship Jesus. I pray, God, that you would bless our time together. I pray, Father, that we would honor Jesus with our lives as the sovereign of the universe. It is in his name I ask. Amen. So as we begin, first thing that we see in the text today, the soldiers take Jesus into the governor's compound and they mock Jesus with shocking animosity as they prepare to crucify Jesus. And this is a number of soldiers. What they had against Jesus individually, probably nothing. This is soldiers in a barracks gathered for a festival. So extra soldiers, extra packed, bunch of men up to no good. Verse number 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And the robe would be indicative of royalty, mock royalty, and twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. That would be to represent a, what do you call it, scepter? Scepter, thank you. The word escaped me there for a moment. To represent a scepter. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him, where normally you would kiss the hand or the ring of royalty, they spit on him. And they took the reed, the scepter, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. We've grown too used to the word crucify in our culture and in Christianity. We talk about crucifixion a lot, as we should, but we just kind of get too domestic of an idea of what crucifixion was. It was a painful and shameful death in every way. It was so horrific that no Roman citizen anywhere could ever be crucified, ever, except on the order of Caesar himself. So this is the kind of death that if you're a Roman citizen, you're safe. Unless you offend Caesar himself, you would never face this. So that is how horrific it is. And if you're a Jew, it's doubly horrific because there's a curse in your law. And Galatians will draw on this curse, but the law says in Deuteronomy 21, a hanged man is cursed by God. And this is then played out in Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So we cannot understand and appreciate not just the Roman horror at this death, but the Jewish revulsion toward the idea of being hanged out there and shamed and exposed in such a way. The setting here in verses 27 through 31 would be in the governor's quarters, the praetorium, if you will. And it says that there is a cohort, what is the term that is in the battalion, that the term behind that is cohort. Cohort can be a technical term, not always used in a technical sense. A cohort is a tenth of a battalion, a legion is 6,000, therefore a cohort is 600, technically. The word is not always used in that way, but in the background, it's a lot of soldiers. It would be a group of 600 in the most technical sense. And these are basically a bunch of soldiers, and they take them into the area, and they're just up to no good. There's extra soldiers because it is the Passover festival. Josephus said up to 2 million Jews in and around the festival. So there's a lot to watch, there's a lot to guard, and so these are displaced soldiers away from their regular stations, away from home. And soldiers' barracks aren't really known for purity, chastity, wisdom, discretion. They're quite the opposite. I mean, just when you get a bunch of men together, the orneriness that takes place. And here Jesus is in the midst of them for this special event where there's a lot of them. And they just gather them all together, it says. Now, it's not all without exception. Maybe there's a soldier on guard here or there. But it's not all without exception. It's all without distinction. That just, you know, pretty much everybody in the cohort was right there. And Jesus was brought before them. He's stripped and he's had put this mock robe on, and they go through these activities. If you ever study the movement of Jesus in the different Gospels, you might wonder, how did they have time to do all of this? Because Jesus first is with the high priest, and then he's with Pilate. And if you see Pilate up here in the Praetorium north of the temple, and you understand the high priest to live up on the western hill where the wealthy people lived and the influential people, there's a lot of back and forth down the central valley back up here to the western hill. And so you have them going from Pilate to the priest, back to Pilate to Herod Antipas, back to Pilate, and then to be crucified. And you put all that together and you're like, how did they even have time to do that much? In reality, probably a more accurate picture would be to see Pilate not living in the Antonia fortress with the soldiers, but living in the palace of Herod the Great. It would have occupied possibly Herod Antipas, or he had his own home up in the western hill. But they're possibly both in the same compound. So once he goes to Pilate from the high priest, it's a fairly short walk. And he's going from Pilate to Herod Antipas, back to Pilate. It could have been just sending him to the other end of the compound. And so everybody could have been in quite proximity. And all of these affairs could have taken no more than just a couple of hours. If you go to Israel with us, you'll see the Via Dolorosa. Via means road. Dolorosa means difficult journey or a painful journey. So it's the road of the painful journey. Probably not historically accurate because it treats Antonia Fortress as the place of Pilate. Most people would say it all took place rather quickly and rather efficiently and in one locale. There is something, as these soldiers are gathered there is something very, very sick about human nature. We see it in children when they start, you know, torturing flies or frogs. I just, as a parent, that's something I would not allow my children to do. You know, any creature with consciousness. I mean, if it needs to be swatted and killed humanely, swat it, kill it. But to sit there and torture something that has consciousness, I just don't think that is good for your children. And you get a bunch of soldiers together in a compound, and they just do the most beastly things. And so these soldiers, all of these soldiers' mockeries seem to have the overtone of mocking Jesus as king. The robe, the crown of thorns, the reed in his right hand that are going to just take and smack the king with, and the spitting mocks of kissing royalty. It's all horrible behavior, but it's also all prophetic. It represents the truth, and they don't even realize it. And that's the irony. Mockery handling more truth than it understands. It's like the ultimate episode of Undercover Boss, you know, where the CEO is working in the warehouse and some lowlife is training him in and just abuses him and has no idea who is really being trained that day. This is the ultimate, because you have an infinite sovereign over the entire universe with a bunch of beastly, callous men abusing him. See, you and I don't appreciate kings. We don't have a king. We don't know what it means to go into a throne room. But if you're a king and people are approaching you, you have to manage how they approach you. And you have to manage your reputation. It's the same way with chiefs in Africa. And talking with the one council elder, he didn't feel like he could become a Christian because he had been on the chief's council. And when you're on the chief's council, you do wicked things. See, here's the thing. If you have a throne room and somebody comes in there and offends you, that's a perfect opportunity to have them executed. And thereby you gain a reputation of somebody who is not to be crossed, not to be approached casually. So it's almost a matter of currency that you would kill people as a king, as a chief, in order to keep fear before your name. That's why when Esther goes in to her now husband, there is a great deal of fear. Why? Because she is entering a throne room. And when you enter a throne room, if there seems to be a little too much ambition and you're trying to get things your way as if you want to rule in place of the sovereign, you will be the next most convenient example for other people to respect the sovereign. These soldiers understood what a king was and is, a sovereign. But they have no idea the level of sovereignty they are abusing. These earthly kings that they fear so greatly are shadows. They are just metaphors, weak metaphors for the sovereign of the universe. And they are mocking Jesus. And you want to be very careful to not mock Jesus. I think that's why Matthew is recording all these ironies. It's so that you would just be thinking, is there anything in my life that mocks Jesus? There's a saying that we have, beware the vengeance of a patient man. Somebody you offend. Somebody you do very wrong. And he doesn't seem to exact his retribution on you. And a year goes by, 2 years goes by, and you're like, yeah, he's forgotten about it. There's no problem here. No, he's patient. 5 years, 10 years, vengeance will visit you. Beware of that kind of man. Well, I would say this, beware of the wrath of a patient God. These soldiers, the next time they're going to see him, will be at the great white throne judgment. And if you think a throne room sounds scary, it's just a weak shadow figure of what these men will face. And you want to make sure your every thought, your every word, your every action is such that it would honor Jesus Christ, the sovereign of the universe, and not make a mockery of him. He is king over our lives, over our words, every action should honor him. So just ask yourself, what is your behavior doing this week? Is it honoring to Jesus, your sovereign? He doesn't just create you and release you and say, yeah, whatever. See you at the end of life. And the ultimate mockery, of course, is refusing to place faith in him. If you understand the gospel and you walk away from that, turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, if you have your Bibles with you. There's also pew Bibles. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Now, some people think it's speaking of you losing your salvation when it says partake of the Spirit, shared in the Spirit, and tasted the heavenly gift. That's not my understanding, my interpretation. I don't have time to get into it deeply today. You can go online to the sermon where we dealt with that if you'd like. My take, my interpretation on this passage is what this is speaking of is people who are not sealed by the Holy Spirit, because that's permanent, but people who have had the Holy Spirit work in their lives, they've understood some things about the gospel. They've had a taste of eternity and the fact that Jesus is our Savior, and they reject it and they walk away from it. And what the writer of Hebrews is going to call that is he's going to say that's the same as crucifying him all over. Because what is crucifixion? It's treating Jesus with contempt as someone who is to be dishonored. It's rejecting him. It's the ultimate rejection. And when you reject Jesus after having understood who he is, you crucify him again, anew. And it seems to be that between you and God, all bets are off. It's over. You've walked away and it is finished. It's like Romans 1. God, because they rejected God, he gave them over to their lusts and their passions. Okay, so look at Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit working truth into their hearts so that they understood the Scriptures. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age of come, and then have fallen away to restore them. Remember verse 4, the sentence began with, for it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. The ultimate contempt, the ultimate abuse and dishonor of Jesus today is for you to understand the gospel message that he died to save you from your sins, and for you to say, you know what? No, I don't think so. You are holding him in contempt. You are disregarding the sovereign of the universe, and there is no going back. You're done. you will be handed over. That's just a caution. That's my understanding of Romans 1, of Hebrews 6, that it is truly impossible once you have rejected him in such with such knowledge to be restored. There were some mercies in terms of the bodily dignity of Jesus here in verse number 31. My understanding in every reading of crucifixions is when you got the cross piece to carry to your place of crucifixion, you were stripped absolutely naked and beaten along the way. And Jesus isn't. He is clothed. And there's a reason, I think a practical reason for that. Pilate was trying, we read the Gospels, to release Jesus. And when he had him scourged, it was a good scourging. And it was done prior to this. And then he presented Jesus having been scourged to the people. And Pilate was hoping to release Jesus, that this would be enough, that he would not have to crucify him. We saw last week that he had, from that moment on, he was trying to release Jesus. Pilate had some understanding that he was in over his head. And so the fact is, Jesus had been so scourged that he was already near death. To scourge him along the way to his crucifixion he would not have made it. He would have died en route. And this is just patently obvious. In fact, it's so obvious that he couldn't even carry his cross the entire way. We'll see that a man had to be compelled to help him finish the course. So our Lord had been truly beaten. And there is just that one small dignity that I am thankful for, that he did go to his place of crucifixion in his own clothes. And even on the cross, there's some thoughts with the festival that all of those who were being crucified had some loin covering at that time, just because the Jews were so sensitive to those issues. So I certainly hope so. Simon the Cyrene was compelled then to carry the cross, as I just mentioned in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled this man to carry his cross. In all the Gospels, we don't see any prior relationship to Jesus. There could have been. It makes it pretty clear here that as they went out of where? Well, it could have been out of the praetorium or the headquarters of the governor. But it also is probably more likely out of the city that they had reached the wall. They're leaving the city, and Jesus had carried his cross that far, and it was just not going to happen anymore. And so Roman soldiers, it's well documented, they could have conscripted anyone to do this. And all the Gospels could just simply say, and a man was conscripted, a man was forced to carry this cross. They could have just noted that, some random man. Why do the gospel authors take the extra ink to tell us this man's name and where he's from? When you're writing in antiquities, parchment or papyri, it's expensive. You write with few words. You don't just include factoids, minutiae, trivia. It was a nice sunset that day. No, you don't flourish like that. You put information because information is important. So why do we care that Simon was chosen, this man from Cyrene? Well, Cyrene was, it's Libya, in North Africa. It's Libya today. There was a Jewish community there. Simon is a Jewish name. Mark also records some information about Simon, and it's not just trivia. He gives us his children's names. Mark 15:21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. Why record his children's names? Unless they meant something to the readers. By the way, Alexander and Rufus are not Jewish names. Simon is. And he was likely from a Jewish community in Cyrene, but he gives his children Roman names. Well, Romans 16. By the way, Mark, when he's writing his gospel, he's in Rome, and it's thought that he's writing it for the Romans. And Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, wants them to greet somebody that's in their church. Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me. Sounds like following Jesus became a family affair. Sounds like Simon is off the scene. He's passed away. But mom is on the scene, and she is housing an apostle or ministering to an apostle. Alexander, we see that name, and we have less inclination to connect him than we do Rufus to Simon of Cyrene. But we do see an Alexander in Ephesus. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom, again, that's a Greek name, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, so you have a Greek name, Alexander, but he is a Jew, they had a problem with that. They cried out in one voice, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." My point is this: there are divine appointments for divine tragedies in your life. None of us wish tragedy on ourselves this week or on one another this week. I pray for always the best health, strength, good things. I always pray for the best for everyone in this room. But God can turn the worst tragedies into an eternal delight. And this man who was caught and then compelled, I don't know what they had to do to him to compel him to carry that cross, but they forced him to carry a criminal's cross. And what looked like a very bad day turned out to be very good. One last factoid about this, just because I can't prove anything by this, but there was an ossuary dug up in Jerusalem in 1941. It was in a cemetery that was known to be for Cyrenian Jews, Jews from Cyrene, that wanted to be buried in the Holy Land. And they pulled out one ossuary that says this: Alexander, son of Simon. Now, there were a lot of Alexanders in the Greek world. There were a lot of Simons in the Jewish world. But this is a Greek name to a Jewish man named Simon that is found in a Cyrenian burial spot dated just prior to 70 AD, just prior to the destruction of the Second Temple. Anyway, we don't know. But that is just at least an interesting factoid. So, let's keep going here in the text today. Jesus refuses wine mixed with gall, verse number 34. Only spent a little bit of time researching what this is. It said they offered him, at verse 33, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Gall is a Greek word that refers to bile, the product of the gallbladder. It is, it tastes like vomit. It has that vomit kind of a taste. One of the other gospels, I think it's Mark, says it was mixed with myrrh. And so the thought is that myrrh has a bitter taste, and it would have just turned this, this wine into something that is very rancid tasting. Now, there is a healthy debate that really doesn't interest me entirely, but the healthy debate is, was this some kind of an anesthetic to ease Jesus' suffering? And when he tasted it, he said, "No, I don't want to have any ease of my pain. I want to feel the full wrath of this moment." I don't subscribe to that. I would subscribe to the view that this myrrh was mingled in to give it a bitter, nasty taste as another torment, another mockery of Jesus. The cupbearer bringing him his wine, and it's just, Jesus had said, tasted it. So, and again, if Jesus said, "I thirst," and he wanted relief from his thirst, why would he not want relief from his pain? So I just don't buy the idea that this is an anesthetic. I really see this as more likely being more abuse by a bunch of soldiers who just hated him. And so our Lord, again, is seen to suffer. This also falls in line with Psalm 69, a psalm of David. And it's a psalm that you might say when you're facing enemies in life. And I think it applies to the Savior. Psalm 69 says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And I think that poetic language really fits what Jesus is going through when he tastes the wine, and it's gall, it's bitter, and he would not then drink it. The soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross. They keep watch over him while dividing his garments and hang a sign from Pilate that mocks him. Verse 35. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" It's interesting that the Gospels say that Jesus was crucified without drawing gory attention to the specific torments of the cross. In fact, you know, we don't even know that he was nailed to a cross until later on. It's kind of a backhanded piece of information. When Thomas feels the nail prints in his hands, that's when the Bible reader goes, aha. Because you could be tied to a cross, you could have been nailed to a cross. But through Thomas, we know there were nail prints in his hands. So we know how he was crucified. I remember hearing preachers as a boy describe the torments of Jesus. They'd go on for half an hour and you'd feel kind of sick to your stomach and very emotionally carried away with the specific torments of what would be done to the body. And I kind of fall in line with R.T. France. He is an Anglican theologian that says this. I appreciate what he says here. The overenthusiastic attempts to draw out the physical horror of crucifixion, which disfigures some Christian preaching and at least one recent movie, find no echo in the Gospels. Now, France will go on to acknowledge the fact that in antiquities they wouldn't have needed those details. They understood how gory it is. So God give you wisdom as to how much detail you want to get into as to what crucifixion is and what it does to the body and how long it lasts. For my case, for my sake up here in the pulpit, I just want you to understand that it was horrific. It was shameful. It just hurt a person physically. It hurt them in their soul. And our Lord went through a lot. And other than that, I'm not going to add a lot of historical culture and information on the torments of crucifixion. Pilate wrote this sign, King of the Jews, over Jesus. And he certainly was goading the Jews. The Jews did not like that. Say he said he's King of the Jews. So there was a little goading of the Jews. I think there's also some mockery of Christ. Because, hey, if you are King of the Jews, why don't you end this? Why don't you do something about it? And so we have the soldiers mocking Jesus, robe, crown, all these royalty themes, scepter, kisses of spit. And now we have Pilate calling him King of the Jews. I think it's just another mockery. How much more will all of this add to their sentence in hell? I mean, how much more justness does God have in sentencing these men to hell for what they are doing? I think anyone who is openly living a life of rebellion against Jesus, mocking him, they're living out irony. They're mocking him. Well, if you're really king, I wouldn't be getting away with this, but I'm going to do what I want. I think these soldiers can be a good example to you if you're living in rebellion today in two ways. First, they're going to have a rude awakening at the great white throne judgment. They're going to discover that all their mockery, ironically, was declaring truth. And ironically, that while they thought they were in the position of power, puts them in a position of utter, utter despair for all of eternity. Okay, so that's one lesson we can learn from them, is there is no reducing the glory of God. You can either add to the glory of God through obedience and service, or you can add to the glory of God by mocking him, rejecting him, and with all of your life and rejecting Jesus, and he being all the more just, sentencing you to hell. Either way, God's glory wins. And that's true in these soldiers as they do this. I think the second thing you can learn from them is a happier lesson. If you drop down to verse number 54, it's as if God allows these soldiers to go through with the crucifixion of the sovereign of the universe. And then there's this earthquake and darkening of the sun. And it says in verse number 27, and when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, there's every likelihood that this centurion and these soldiers were the same part of that same cohort that was mocking Jesus earlier in the day. But all of a sudden, they are impressed with some eternal truth. And I really hope that they spent the rest of their life finding out more about this Jesus. I really hope that they turn to him in faith and that we will hear their story. Imagine that. And whatever your sin, be it as great as theirs, nailing Jesus to a cross and mocking him, and giving him something bitter and nasty that's undrinkable at the moment of his thirst. Imagine that. You can receive mercy and grace. So I think they provide lessons in two different ways. Jesus, we see here in our last point, he's completely humiliated, being numbered with criminals, mocked by people passing by, the priests, the elders, scribes, everybody. Verse 38 through 44. Then two robbers, and we know those robbers, as we looked at, searched that word out, they're insurrectionists. Pilate was not going to the Jews on their feast day saying, hey, I've got two rapists, which one would you like to be? No, these were zealots, these were insurrectionists, and he would release one. There were three crosses that day, there were three criminals slated. Barabbas was released, and Jesus took his place. says in verse 38, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And it's interesting, you've got those who passed by. In verse number 41, you see the priests, the scribes, the elders. In verse number 44, you'll see the robbers mocking him. Just categorically, everybody. But back in verse number 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." Oh, they're seekers. They're looking for truth. If you just give me the truth, if you come down from that cross, Jesus, I'll believe in you. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So this crucifixion is an ugly affair, and it's having its desired effect. Quintus, he made this comment. He said, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. For penalties relate not so much to retribution as to their exemplary effect." Again, that throne room effect, where you want to create some fear among future insurrectionists, so you make sure to crucify publicly and make a display so that they make an example of them. So Jesus is right out there in a busy road, and people passing by just mock him and hate him. And the children of Satan repeat the same accusations as Satan. Look at verse number 39, verse number 40. If you are the Son of God, you see that in the middle of verse number? If you are the Son of God, come down. What was the temptation of Satan to Jesus? Matthew 4:3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off of the temple. If you are the Son of God, this is just the children. There are patterns of doubt that Satan instills in his children. And this is just his children repeating those doubts. And these doubts are a test of God. If you are God, then show yourself in my life somehow. Convince me. If you're God, if you're there, then convince me. In verses 41 and 42, the religious elite are mocking Jesus. He saved others. He cannot save himself. That's a mockery. That's meant to be a mockery. Do you understand how much truth is in that statement? Do you understand that the priests are handling more truth than they could ever handle? It is a fact that if he is going to save you, he cannot save himself. That was the prayer that he had the night before. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. It's not possible. There is no other way in God's economy of justice for Jesus Christ to save you from your sin than for him to have died in your place. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Yeah, that's true. That is exactly the truth. But you have no understanding, priest, elder. You have no understanding of how much truth your lips are uttering. And this is where you and I need to appreciate our Savior's love for us, our Father's love for us, and the glory of Jesus as the loving King who died for you. We have a sovereign. His great white throne is just going to be amazingly intimidating. And yet you have no doubt that the one who sits there loves you. He died for you. He's a sovereign unlike any other. Now, on the flip side of these statements are mockers who are seeming to suggest that if Jesus were to do some things that day, they would believe in him. If he were to come down, they would believe. This is the voice of every agnostic in the world today. It's not that I'm an active atheist. It's not that I hate God. I just don't have enough evidence to really believe that there is a God. God hasn't given me enough evidence to convince me that he exists. As if this logic is going to somehow make hell less of a reality for them for all of eternity. Oh, God, I know before you judge me, you need to just be quiet one moment and listen to me, because here's the facts. You never really convinced me. That's not going to fly. That is just simply not going to fly. One of my heroes, Elon Musk, said, those of you they're laughing because if you know me, I've said some things on the side here. He said that he believes that there is a force that exists that people call God. Yeah, there's something. I mean, and I think that's from a physics standpoint. You look at the design of the universe. You look at the probability of the eyeball, the optics, greater than any camera lens that we have. The dynamic range of seeing shadows to highlights, better than any camera sensor in the world. With all of our technology, we can't beat the eyeball. And yet it's made out of flesh. What are the chances of a random formation of something with such optics and such sensing? There's zero chance. You could call this world trillions of years old, and there's zero chance of an eyeball. And so there is some force that people call God, in Elon's view. And my thought is this, you know, if there is a force that designed us, wouldn't it have been nice if that force identified itself to us? Oh, wait a minute, day six of creation, day one of man's existence, God walks with man in the garden and says, I am the force that created you. You are here because he revealed himself to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Isaac, to Jacob. He revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ. Deity, as we just celebrated at Christmas, became humanity, became creature, creator, became creature to save you. And page one of your Bible says that this was going to happen, that her seed would crush your enemy's head. And the unity of the Bible all the way through to the end, even so come Lord Jesus, the very last phrase of the Bible. The unity is there, and yet agnostics want to say, yeah, if I just had more information. God, in my judgment, if you don't mind appearing before my judgment seat first, you didn't give me enough information. Well, it doesn't work that way with the sovereign. It does not work that way with the sovereign. I would caution you that your demands for more proof are the express moral equivalent to what we see here. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, then I'll believe in you. No, you won't. Again, I think this psalm, this fits with the Psalms. Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. This is from Psalms. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Almost a quotation from people passing by mocking our Lord and Savior. It's ironic. Mockers speak more truth than they could possibly ever comprehend. Their words do add to Jesus' suffering. They hurt. They added to his shame. And those words will haunt the speakers for all of eternity if they did not come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Simon of Cyrene, he's also an irony. Worst day of his week, I'm sure. Maybe the worst day of his life when he got conscripted by the soldiers to carry that cross. But not so. The best day of his life. He carried the cross of our Savior. And obviously, it drew him closer to the Savior, his sons, his wife. Jesus' suffering were so real and so important that he asks us to remember his suffering through this table. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the salvation you give, for the suffering of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we read of the mockery and the irony that is behind it all, it just seems like a perfect storm, a perfect mess. And God, it is such a metaphor for the sin that we fight and for the sin that we deal with. God, I pray that we'd appreciate the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would pick up our crosses and that you would cause us to be willing to suffer for Christ. As we deal in a sinful world, God, as we deal with unsaved people, it does get messy. And there are mockeries and there are ironies. And even as these sinful people come into your church and we have the beautiful reality of weak Christians who need to grow in faith, and they come into your house with sin and sinful problems. And Father, even us who have been with you and serving you for decades, we have our sins and our sinful problems. God, I pray that we would suffer willingly and gladly, that we would suffer with joy, and that we would only desire to honor our sovereign, that God, our lives would not be a mockery of the fact that He is on the throne, of the fact that He is the sovereign of the universe. Father, help our lives to honor You. And God, I pray that we would remember Jesus Christ now at His table, this week as we sacrifice, as we serve, as we suffer, if You should so will it. I pray, God, that we would remember. In Jesus' name, amen.